In chapter 30, book of Isaiah. Quick reminder. Hey, Fred, way out there. I see you out there, brother. Sherry, good to see you out there. What do you got a picnic basket for? What are you eating? They're not eating anything. They're not. You're not missing anything. Chapter 30, the book of Isaiah. Northern Israel is committed to their idols. The northern 10 tribes, they're really in a tough spot. They won't listen to any of the prophets that God sent to them. And the only thing that God seems to be able to get through to them, their hard hearts, here come the awful Assyrians, Sennacherib and Sargon, and they're massing near Samaria, which was the capital of the northern 10 tribes region. But instead of listening to 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive them their sin, and I will heal their land. That's not what they did. What did they do? They went in for political and military partners. They ran down to Egypt and saying, "Help us." There it was, 2 Chronicles 7:14. God said, this is one of the reasons why I allowed Solomon to build that big old temple, was that if ever Israel is in a place where the rain has stopped or the locusts have come in and overrun, get to this temple, repent, call upon me, and I will answer. It's not what they did. And also here at the writing of Isaiah, about 720-ish, call it 700 BC, 120 years from this time, Judah, the southern two tribes region of Judah, where Jerusalem is, they're going to have a similar situation. For them, the southern two tribes region, God is going to use the Babylonians to break their sin and their pride. And I couldn't help but think, hey, America, are we paying attention? I pray that tonight's study in the book of Isaiah is more than just an academic sort of grasp. I pray that the Lord touches all of our hearts. And if you feel led to jot some notes down, maybe along the lines of, here's how God dealt with the hard-hearted pride of Israel. Lord, are there any tips for me to pray for my nation? Is it just me, or is it a whole lot of people that are kind of hard-hearted? Anyway, chapter 30, verse 1. Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me. Parenthetically, that is so often what happens even among Christians. I've been a counselor after counselor, and I'm not disparaging seeing a counselor. There's certainly a place for that. But look at this. Woe to the rebellious children. Now, he's speaking to Israel, but how many of us are children of God? Or how many people wear the name badge? I'm a child of God. But they take all kinds of counsel, but not from the best counselor there is. 66 counselors in here who take counsel, but not of me. And then look what happens when you do that. They devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. When God turns up the heat, a holy hug of a trial or a challenge in your life, instead of running almost any place but to the altar of his forgiveness and mercy in repentance, we go looking for books and seminars. Maybe we find a new church. Maybe that'll do it. Yeah, that's what I need. I need a change of address. That'll fix me right up. I need a new spouse. I need a new car. I need a new NFL team. I know that, Michael. I do need a new NFL team. That will make me happy, does it? Not here. One more time. Woe to rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt. Remember, that's where they're trying to make an alliance of military and political prowess to ward off these awful Assyrians. But always remember that Egypt is kind of a model of the world. They're going on down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh? Seriously? And to trust in the shadow of Egypt? Good place to write in your margin here. Proverbs 108, verse 12. And Sunday I made a big blunder. I kept calling Zechariah chapter 14, kept calling it chapter 12. If I'm wrong about that, y'all shout it out, will you? But I'm pretty sure it's Proverbs, can't be Proverbs 108. It's got to be Psalm 108. I was about to do it again. Probably Psalm 108. I wrote down Proverbs incorrect. Give us help from trouble, O Lord, for the help of man is useless. I mean, to fix a flat tire, certainly, but by and large, if I'm having an issue, if I'm going to some human that they will sort of espouse that key bit of information that'll ding, turn it around, nine times out of ten, perhaps not. God says, search me out instead. Verse 3, therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and your trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. You're going to see, it's going to be a bad move. Verse 4, for his princes were at Zoan. That's where all the ambassadors, both from Egypt and Israel, they met some there at Zoan. And if you remember when we covered that, this is the Egyptian city of Tanis. It was a kingly city, and of course it was featured in Raiders of the Lost Ark. Tanis. It's in the East Delta. Big temple to Amun-Ra was there. And his ambassadors also came to Hanes. That was another advanced sort of Egyptian city in the mid-delta. Verse 5, they, all of the people trusting in the Egyptians to help against the Assyrians, they're going to all be ashamed. We're all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and also a reproach. These impressive Egyptian cities, that's where the Jews were hammering out this defense treaty with the Egyptians. It's all going to look pretty stupid when the Assyrians get done. The northern 10 tribes are going to be wiped out, and so is a large portion of Egypt. Verse 6. The burden against the beast. This is an interesting way to describe it. Woe to the animals. Why? Because they're carrying a really heavy load. What are they carrying? All of the payoff money from Israel's temple, treasuries, and what have you. They're paying such huge amounts that the poor little donkeys and camels can barely keep it. The burden against those poor little beasts, the animals of the south, in other words, to get to Egypt, you're going to have to travel south of Jerusalem, down through the Negev, through a land of trouble and anguish. You know, that's going to be the big desert in between the two. From which came the lioness and the lion and the snake or the viper and the fiery flying serpent. I'm not sure what a fiery flying serpent is. Could this be a kind of a dragon, some sort of a creature that no longer exists? I don't know. Well, I'll resist the temptation to explore the paleontology of that one. Suffice it to say, the long desert between the two. They, these poor little animals, they're going to carry the riches, Israel's protection money, on the backs of young donkeys and their treasuries on the humps of camels to a people that shall not profit. That's a lot of money that is bending the back of a donkey or a camel. The point of it is exorbitant amounts of money. And it's going to be so wasted. Verse 7. For the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I'm going to call her, this region, perhaps the Israelis themselves, Rahab Hem Shebeth. Rahab becomes a word sort of synonymous with Egypt, okay? Hem is the Hebrew word is, and Shebeth means to sit still. In other words, Egypt, Rahab, it can do nothing for you except sit on her hands with no ability to effect a change. Nice job, Israel. You raised all this money, paid a high price. We're willing to brave this huge desert with lions and tigers and bears. And what good is it going to do you? They're going to go to great expense. They're going to suffer huge hardship, brave a dangerous desert for their protection. Here's what's taught here. It is a total waste of time. What they needed to do was what? I know this is right. Psalm 46, verse 10. We did a little bit of that tonight. Be still and know that I am God. You know how we are, though. We are people who have a tool belt. We have a whole series of things that we believe we have some acumen, some wisdom, some tools. Let me bring some tools. I'm going to fix this thing. Have you run into a situation ever where God says you can use every tool in the toolbox, but I've designed this specific challenge that you got nothing against it? I'm feeling pretty helpless here, Lord. What do I do? We're going to see what God is saying here. He's going to say here in a minute, rest and return. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I got this. Verse 8. Now go write it before them on a tablet. So I want you to make a big sign, Isaiah, and note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come forever and ever. That this, Israel, is a rebellious people, lying children. Children who will not hear the law of the Lord. Write that down. Why is that? They also say to the seers, those are your spiritual teachers claiming godly insight. They're going to say, y'all didn't know what you're talking about. Finally. And to the prophets, the false prophets, remember, they were much preferred over even Isaiah. Certainly by the time we get to Jeremiah and then Ezekiel in the exile, people don't want to listen to the truth. They want to heap up for themselves what? Teachers. So that those teachers will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Do not see into the prophets. Do not prophesy to us the right things. Don't tell us the truth. La, 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 la. Speak to us in smooth things. Prophesy deceit. Yeah, we like that. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. This is a snapshot of the people in the northern 10 tribes region. That's why God is allowing the mighty Assyrian army to amass around them. All the while, instead of repenting, they're telling Isaiah, shut up, we don't want to hear it. And they just want to collect for themselves all the false prophets that will tell them the lovely stuff. Is it so different from God's people even today? It's a fascinating thing. I sort of wrote, it's pretty typical and still as tragic among God's people then as it is today. They prefer teachers to tell them what their itching ears want to hear. They flock to the quote-unquote prophets and to the churches who preach, it's all about you. What do you want from God? You want a better marriage? You want better children? I want better children. Anybody want better children? No, I'm just messing with you. I want a better this. I want a better car. I want a better house. I want peace. I want prosperity. God's people are still flocking to those messages. God wants you happy, at peace, and prosperous, comforted to continue in their sin, that actually needs God's judgment, holy hug, to squeeze it out of them. Upon their lives, I believe upon their cities, that's what's happening here in Jerusalem, and upon their nation. I believe that a large responsibility of the malaise to towards God and his righteousness and the powerful passions on both sides of all of these issues. Masks, you know, vaccines, no vaccines. A large part of why America is coming apart at the seams, I believe the responsibility rests squarely with the pulpits of America. Too many churches teaching all the wrong stuff. When we should be saying, hey, look how God dealt with Israel in the north, Judah to the south. If God did that with those, his own people, is America immune? I don't think so. Verse 12. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity, and you even rely on them, he's talking to his people. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach, which is a weak part of the wall, ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly, in an instant. And he, God himself, shall break it like the breaking of a potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments, not even a big enough shard to scoop some fire or some coals from the hearth, not even big enough to take a little water from the cistern. That is a complete shattering of this vessel. Did God allow a shattering of his own people and Jerusalem? Again, where do we get off in American Christianity saying, God really loves what we're doing? Harvest, this is one of those points I pray that will make a little note in our own prayer journal. Lord, I want to pray that even in my own heart and mind, am I guarding some justification, some excuse? Well, I get to do this thing that God says don't do because, well, you know, my situation is kind of unique. The Bible says there is no testing, there's no temptation that has seized you but what is common to all of us. But the enemy's going to be in your ear. You have a special case. You see, your situation is so crazy. Don't worry about the repentant part. Just soak in the poor me's, the woulda, shoulda, couldas, and I've been done wrongs, and the grumpies. Is that what God's word says? Nope. Confess our sins. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from our unrighteousness, and to be filled with the Spirit. By the way, here, the near fulfillment, because remember, almost all of God's prophecy, there's a near fulfillment. Well, actually, these things will be taking place, but it seems to be a dress rehearsal for the far fulfillment. What do you mean? Well, the near fulfillment here is the Assyrians. That's going to be the northern Israel. And then 120 years or so later, it's going to be the Babylonians for Judah. The far fulfillment, the Antichrist, is going to lay siege to the city of Jerusalem and take over half of it. And the houses are going to be rifled through and the women ravaged. That's all in Zechariah chapter 14. That's the far fulfillment. Verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest. We should read that again, you workaholics in this room. This is what God says when it's overwhelming. Don't reach for Oprah, Dr. Phil. Don't think if I go to some great conference, if I could just get to some spiritual event, that'll turn it around. Here's what God is saying. Don't do what Northern Israel did. Don't look for worldly helps. Rest and returning. And by the way, this verb tense here for returning, it's not just once. It means keep returning. Keep coming back. And keep resting. You will be saved. In quietness and confidence will be your strength. But you, Israel, would not. I hope my name is never in here. But you, Steve, would not. Look how hard they were working, remember? Remember how much they spent? Those poor little donkeys and camels couldn't carry it all. It's all for nothing because God is my protection. He is my source. God is my peace. Can I get a little amen for that? And now, Lord, tell this coconut to really believe that and to live it. Psalm 46, verse 10, that's what it was. Psalm 46, verse 10, be still and know that I am God. By the way, waiting is not kind of fold my arms and wait for something to happen. The waiting is kind of the idea that you are kind of like a waiter in a restaurant. Well, what is a waiter doing? Is he standing alone? He is serving the clientele. It's kind of the same concept. Waiting doesn't necessarily mean draw the drapes, take off the phone off the hook, and then just God's going to probably come walking right up my driveway. The waiting here is you are waiting on Him with worship, Bible study, WWPF, word, worship, prayer, and fellowship. It's a matter of lifting our arms and waiting on someone. Waiting is not a matter of folding our arms, waiting for something. It's a matter of lifting our arms and waiting on someone. Keep returning to the foot of the cross, to His word, to prayer, to places perhaps like this, a sanctuary. Verse 16. And you said, no, for we will flee on horses. We got Egyptian horses under us. They're really good. We'll say, no, we've got really fast horses. Therefore, you shall flee. In other words, that's how we're going to be rescued. And listen to what God says. And, quote, we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, those who pursue you will be swifter. Swifter. In other words, God, you want to see swift horses? Watch how swift I make your enemies. Whenever we think, I got this, because I got this really swift horse that I put together and made happen. God says, really? You're kind of counting on that, are you? Oh, yeah, I'm pretty sure this is going to stand. Well, watch this. I'll send you a swifter one. Case in point, there's the people of Israel, people of God, and they're saying, well, these, you know, prophets are okay, and, you know, these judges, yeah. You know what we want, God? We want our own king, like all the other nations around us. And God's all, seriously? I mean, I sort of like know everything. I know the future. I have all the resources. You want to defer to a human king? Yes, we do. Samuel was pretty hurt about that. And God says, don't worry, Samuel. They're not really doing that for you. They're mad at me. So you remember what God does? He gives them a giant of a man, Saul. Bible says he was head and shoulders above everything. And he was really handsome. If you will, that's the candidate I can get behind. Boy, I bet he looked really good on the televised national debates, you know. That's our boy, a giant of a man, Saul. God says, you like your giant? People of Israel, he's awesome. Let me show you a bigger giant. Y'all didn't know that, but there's bigger giants out there, and that was Goliath. How did the people's choice giant, quote unquote, do against the real giant that God let show up? He didn't do well at all. How did he defeat that giant? You know the story. He taps a little kid. Maybe he was 10, 12, 13 years of age. And there's little David, who had a habit of hanging out under the stars, watching the sheep, yes, but imagine with no light pollution and what the stars must have looked like at that elevation. Strumming his harp or his musical instrument, he worshiped God and he loved God with a deep devotion. Dad says, go check on your brothers there. They're mixing up with the Philistines. He shows up, and you know the story. Both armies are stuck on both sides. And Here came the giant. Who's going to come out and fight me? 40 days he did that. David was incensed. Your God, Israel, is a puny ninny muggins. Well, he probably said it worse than that. We, the Philistines, we have the gods, you know. Look how God, my God, made me. You bunch of chickens, just like your God. David says, how dare you? You know the story. He ran at the giant. And he let fly what I like to describe as the first guided missile in history. Because remember what Goliath did? He looked at him. You send a boy to fight me? The Bible says that he pulled back his helmet. If you take the words apart there, he was either looking through it, but very likely he pulled either back or off his helmet to get a better look. That's your God's answer to my challenge? And that little window of opportunity, because of the giant's pride, was all that the Lord needed. Funk, the rock sinks into his forehead. He crumples in semi-consciousness or unconsciousness. David, little 12, 13-year-old David, shooing, pulls out that massive sword, hacks off the giant's head, and probably with both hands, because that's a big melon, that big old head is, and he holds it up to the Philistines. That's right. Whatever that was that fell back there, that was perfectly timed.
Yes, it was.
Oh, I love that story. You humans love to pick your champions and your giants right here. You think you got swift horses from Egypt? I'll make sure that whatever I choose is swifter to overtake your confidence. Until I finally give up and say, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Verse 17, 1,000 of you Jews shall flee at the threat of one Syrian. And at the threat of five Assyrians, all y'all are going to flee until you, Israel, are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Those Egyptians are going to go, har, har, they're going to be out of there. And Israel, you're going to be standing all by yourself. God himself is going to allow the Assyrians. He is going to allow the Babylonians. And one day he will allow the Antichrist a certain license to strip Israel of all hope. Why? It's the only thing that stubborn people at times will respond to. God allows the enemy at times to chase his people back to obedience. Verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Who is waiting for whom? John Corson has a fascinating concept right here, and it just really blessed me. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Elkanah is a guy, a Jewish fella, and he enjoyed the Lord very much, and he never missed his three feasts a year to get to Jerusalem. He did have two wives, though. That's not good. And one was popping out babies like crazy, but then there's Hannah, remember? And Hannah is barren. She's not having any kids. And then the other woman in the house is making her feel terrible. Neener, neener, neener. Elkanah loved Hannah. And he says, Hannah, you don't need a child. Aren't I enough for you? And there is Hannah saying, I need a child. I need a son. I need. Now, I'm not going to short her for that. Because have you ever been there? I need a, and then you fill in the blank. And she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. Evidently, one time she was praying so fervently there at the temple that the high priest, Eli, he goes, look at that woman. You know, her face is contorted and she's weaving. And he walks up and he says, woman, when are you going to stop drinking? And she says, I'm not drunk. What you saw, my physical sort of whatever I was doing, is because I'm praying so very hard to the Lord. This time next year, you're going to have a child. Well, pretty good word of faith right there from him. But right before the old high priest kind of came upon her, Hannah says something interesting. I don't know what she'd been praying years in front, but the camera sort of zooms in and the audio mic is there close enough. And we hear her say, this son will not be my son. This son, if you choose, will be your son. She said it, I will give him to you. That's when God answered her prayer. John Carson says, well, who was waiting on whom? What do you mean? In 1 Samuel 1, Hannah was waiting on God for a son. That was her desire. Was God waiting on Hannah for the greatest, one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament? I can't give her a son yet because her heart isn't ready. Can't give it to her even yet. Lord, she prays even more fervently. Is it possible that God was waiting on Hannah as much as Hannah was waiting on God? God was waiting for Hannah to say finally, not what I want, Lord, not for me, but for you. It's a fascinating idea. Finally, Hannah realized, not my son, he is your son. That in mind, now we're going to move to another section. As always, right behind God's promised judgments are God's promised blessings. After the judgments, after the repentance, after God is squeezing away my sin and excuses, comes obedience, or at least we hope. Then comes the fullness. Then comes the sense of purpose. Then the fruit. Love, joy, peace, etc. Let's see what happens. Verse 19. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. There's a spell of that, of course, after the Assyrians. Remember, the Assyrians do take the northern 10 tribes, and then they make their way down south, and they lay siege against Jerusalem. Hezekiah does the right thing. He prays, and he seeks the Lord, and God shows up in the form of Isaiah. And remember that they laid siege, and then the angel of the Lord went through and killed them all. So there was a season of that after the Assyrians. There was a season of that after the Babylonian exile, after the Romans dispersed them in 70 AD, but it's really finally going to happen that the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem and weep no more. That's going to require finally the Antichrist and the seven-year great tribulation. He, the Lord, will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. How many of you have had a little bit of that diet as of late? God will allow you to get pinched. It's never to blow you up. The Lord sometimes gives you the bread of adversity, the water of affliction. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. After the Babylonians, Assyrians, Romans, and especially the Antichrist, that's going to finally purge Israel of false teachers, false prosperity prophets. In the millennial reign, all of Israel's teachers will teach the truth. Good place to mark here, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God in the millennial reign, as the waters cover the sea. That's also where the Bible says that 10 people are going to grab the sleeve of one Jewish person. Oh, tell me about the Lord. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Verse 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. And whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. For Israel, this is a promise of the millennial reign. For us true believers, I believe that this could be true of us. What are you talking about? I think it's available to us. Hold your finger here. Go to the right and go to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31 is going to talk about something peculiar, and the prophet calls it the new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, look down there at verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. Notice capital L, capital O, and capital R and D. That's Jehovah. That's your translators letting you know that in Hebrew, there would be four Hebrew characters that would be in English, YHWH. This is Jehovah. This is Yahweh. When I will make a new covenant, you probably have it marked, but if you haven't, mark right here, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25, and Matthew 26, I believe it's verse 28. When Jesus, on the night that he was going to be betrayed at the Last Supper, he took the bread and he took the cup. He took the cup and he said, "This is my blood, the new covenant." Not an a new covenant, the new covenant. This is exactly what Jesus was referring to. Well, we better check it out. What kind of covenant is that? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand out of Egypt. So that's not the Mosaic covenant. Interest of time, verse 33. But this is the, there it is again, another definite article. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. Where was the law written at this time of Jeremiah's writing? On the commandments of the Lord, on clay tablets. I'm going to write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. In that day, by the way, this is talking about when Jesus Christ will pay for all sins. And when Jesus Christ paid for all sins, and then the Lord in the form of the Holy Spirit is in your heart, doesn't Jesus promise that one of the things the Holy Spirit will do is to lead us into all truth? How many of you believe that's what Jesus said? Well, he did. Now watch this. And when that happens, by the way, that's when this prophecy is becoming fulfilled. When I know what I need to do from that inner compass of the Holy Spirit, that's a portion of what's called here the new covenant. Let's read more about it. Verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they all shall know me. This is in reference to Israel. And Israel, this will not happen until any Israel person gets saved. Their sins completely forgiven, the Holy Spirit living in their life. Now God's righteousness, so to speak, is written on the tablets of their heart. But right now they have refused Jesus, as you know. So this is probably going to happen around the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. Know the Lord, that you don't have to say one more time, verse 34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. When does that happen? When Jesus cries out from the cross, "It is finished." Their sins are forgiven, but he leaves it to their free will to ask, or really to receive, the free gift. If you don't receive Jesus' free gift from the cross, then your sins are still accounted to you. This is the new covenant. Back to the book of Isaiah. Verse 21. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way. Walk ye in it." And whenever you turn to the right hand, or whenever you turn to the left. For Israel, that hasn't happened yet. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, hasn't happened for them. Their sins were forgiven on the cross, but salvation has not been received by them. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is not dwelling inside of their heart. I believe for a true believer in Jesus Christ, however, has your sin been forgiven? Yes, if you've received that salvation, then the Holy Spirit is living in your life. And then Jeremiah, the new covenant, is true of you. If you are a true believer, I believe that Isaiah 30, right around this verse, is saying this is for you. In rest and returning, in quietness and stillness, then from a calm place of peace, your Bible perhaps in your lap, read God's word, meditate upon his truth. Here comes God's direction for you. I believe Isaiah 30 is available to a born-again believer. It's not going to happen for Israel, though, until they receive him. Verse 22, you will also defile the coverings of your images of silver. In their 70-year exile, Israel, by and large, lost their idol itch. So they're not going to be using those images of silver. And the ornaments of your molded images of gold, you will throw them away as an unclean thing. And you will say to them, ew, get away. I wrote my margin, after the Babylonian exile, Israel had been cured, in quotations, of its blatant idol worship. But I think a couple more idols crept in. Not the ones they made molded images of, but the sneakier idols of pride and materialism. Spiritual pride and materialism blinded them to Jesus' saving gospel. They missed him when he was here. God is going to have to use the Antichrist in the Great Tribulation to finally rid them of the last potentially two strongholds. That's when the millennial reign happens. And watch this. I believe this next little section is a description of more millennial reign sort of environment. Then he, the Lord, will give the rain for your seed with which you sow the ground and the bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. Isaiah says in another location, in the millennial reign, every man will live under his own vine. That in that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys will work the ground, will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fan. There will be on every high mountain, on every high hill, rivers and streams of water. And in the day of the great slaughter, when the towers fall, moreover, the light of the moon. Now we're going to shift back, by the way, to the Assyrians, later the Babylonians, later 70 AD the Romans, and the far fulfillment, the Antichrist. We have just switched verse 26. The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun. That's one of the judgments of the book of Revelation. And the light of the sun will be sevenfold. The book of Revelation tells it. It's going to burn people. As the light of 7 days, and in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people, heals the stroke of their wound. Again, we're going to talk about after the huge testing of the Great Tribulation, Jesus returns to the earth. Planet is returned to its original design, Eden. Again, back to the Assyrians, Babylonians et al. Verse 27, behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, this time burning with his anger. That's the Assyrians. That's the Babylonians. That's the Romans. That will be one day the Antichrist. And his burden is heavy, his lips are full of indignation, and his tongue like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream, which reaches up to the neck. You're going to get blown away by the force of it. To sift the nations and to sieve the of futility. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people. Is that figurative? No. Write in your margin, this happened in 721 BC when the Assyrians did break through and destroy the northern 10 tribes region there in Samaria. Do you know how they led the survivors away to Nineveh? With hook marks in their jaws. Naked, humiliated, all of that could have been avoided had they just repented. Nope, they said, we're going to go get us fast horses from Egypt. So literally, that's going to be fulfilled. Verse 29. Now you, Judah, in the south, shall have a song in the night. The Assyrians are going to completely devour the northern 10 tribes region. Thirsty for more, they're going to point their sights just a little south of Samaria. Let's go get Judah. Okay, now you, Judah, shall have a song. What? When your northern brothers, they're going to get wiped out, it's not going to hit you. You're going to have a song in the night, like when you do on holy temple, holy festival nights. And gladness of heart is when one goes out with a flute and come to the mountain of the Lord. That's Jerusalem, that's Mount Zion. To the mighty one of Israel. Verse 30. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard. And show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger. And the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempests and hailstones. What? Twofold. Near fulfillment. Write 2 Kings 19 verse 35. Let me just read it to you. That's when the Assyrians show up. You better give up, you people inside the walls of Jerusalem. Hezekiah had already had his freak out. And Isaiah had said, don't worry about this, king. God's going to take care of you. Near fulfillment, let me read to you 2 Kings 19, verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night after that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. And when people arose early the next morning, there were all the corpses, all dead. That so freaked out the army of the mighty Assyrians that Sennacherib calls off the attack. Let's get out of here. This is too freaky. One night, one angel wiped out 185,000 Assyrians. That's the near fulfillment. The far fulfillment, that's going to be Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. That's the remnant of Israel there in Petra. We're close enough. Let's just read it. Skip ahead to chapter 63, Isaiah 63. Let's read about that. Remember, when you see the abomination of desolations, get out of Jerusalem right now and get to the rock city of Petra. Revelation 12 says that the devil opens his mouth and spews a great army to try to go get them. And God opens up the mouth, opens up the earth and swallows them all. But he's not done. Do you know that Jesus in Revelation 19, right before we're going to go with him to the surface of the earth, we in white clothing say, Jesus, you have blood all over your clothes. Where'd you get the blood? Here's the answer. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom? What big geological situation is in Edom? Petra? With dyed garments from Bozra. That literally is Petra. Bozra. The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like one who treads the winepress? His response, oh, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I'm kicking some butt there in Petra. For I have trodden them, the Antichrist forces, in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. It's their blood sprinkled upon my garments, for I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, the year of my redeemed. That's restored Israel right there. Hosea 5, verse 15. That's the remnant of Israel. Back to Isaiah 30. One more time. Let's read verse 30 one more time. The Lord will cause his glorious voice to be heard and show the descent of his arm with the indignation of his anger and the flame of a devouring fire with scattering tempest and hailstones. Near fulfillment, 2 Kings 19. No hailstones there, though, unfortunately. But was the Assyrian troops routed? Yes. Far fulfillment is Isaiah 63, 1 through 4. The rest of Israel, that's going to be Armageddon. That's Revelation 19. Let's turn there. Revelation 19. Do you guys mind heading through the scriptures? Revelation 19, yay, here comes Jesus. But before he does, check this out. Revelation chapter 19, let's look at verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Any ideas who that is? That's Jesus. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Where did he get the blood? At Bozra. Write Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's you. That's you in the Bible, the videotape. There you are in the background waving. You got raptured 7 years ago, and you've been the last 7 years with the Lord at the marriage feast of the Lamb. We followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, because he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of the Almighty God. There's your far fulfillment of Isaiah 30, verse 30. Okay, back to Isaiah. If you keep reading in the book of Revelation, there's more to the detail. But of course, that's when he destroys the Antichrist, the Antichrist's forces. Verse 31, let's zoom to the end. We're almost done. For through the voice of the Lord, really at God's command, Assyria will be beaten down as he, God, strikes them with the rod. Verse 32. And in every place where the staff of punishment passes, which the Lord lays on him, it will be with tambourines and harps, meaning the people of God are going to celebrate near fulfillment. Did they celebrate when 185,000 Assyrians were dead and then the rest of them are leaving? Yes, they did. Will they rejoice when the Lord stops the Antichrist's forces trying to attack them at Bosra or Petra? Yes. And remember, the Battle of Armageddon is a four-army conflict. They all arrive to wipe out the Jews in Jerusalem, but then they begin turning the weaponry on each other. And when God, with a word from his mouth, dispatches them all, will the people of Jerusalem, who had been hunkered down and only half of the city was remaining to them, will they rejoice? Yes. He will fight with, verse 33, for Tophet. Tophet has a dubious history. Tophet is a section of the Valley of Hinnom, located at the southern part of the city of Jerusalem. It was the dump. The Valley of Hinnom was the dump. So you would take your trash and stuff and you would dump it in the Valley of Hinnom. And there was always a fire smoldering. By the way, what did you do with your animals if you didn't want to bury them? You would just cart them to the Valley of Tophet and you would throw them in and it would burn. What did you do if you didn't have enough money for a decent burial? Where did your body go? The Valley of Hinnom. Tophet was notorious because it was at Tophet where they would put those brass statues of Molech. And the body cavity was hollowed out, and a fire was stoked inside, and the fire would heat these metallic Molech images to red hot. And what would they do with their new babies? When they were worshiping Molech, they would lay the baby in the red hot arms of Molech. And the baby's crying and wailing was drowned out by drums. Boom, ba, boom, ba, boom. Tophet, the name, means drumming. This is the Lord saying, remember I told you I don't want you to take your babies and pass them through the fire? I hate that. He names it here, for Tophet, a portion of the Valley of Hinnom, that portion was also called Gehenna, if you didn't know. Jesus referred to Gehenna, conjuring the mind of the Tophet, the Valley of Tophet, where the worm never dies and where the flame never goes out. Jesus likened outer darkness, the last and final hell, as Gehenna. For Tophet, Gehenna, was established of old. Yes, for the king, it is prepared. What king? The king of Assyria. He, God, has made it deep and large. Its pyre, really pile of debris, is fire with much wood, and the breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Funny thing about the king of Assyria, he didn't die at the battle there, or the situation there in Jerusalem. He limped home and lived for a number of years. He was eventually killed by his own sons. Nebuchadnezzar, maybe it's talking about him. Did he die in Jerusalem? No, he didn't go to the Valley of Tophet either. Were any Roman Caesars, were they killed at Jerusalem? No. Well, then who gets thrown into Gehenna? The Antichrist does. The human Antichrist, who's been demon-possessed by Lucifer, is the first occupant of the lake of fire. Outer darkness, or Gehenna, talked about right here. Pretty amazing stuff. That's all I got. Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord. Lord, a lot of stuff about end times Bible prophecy here. And Father, thank you, Lord, that many of your Old Testament prophecies, they have a near fulfillment, and then they have a far fulfillment. Whether it's the Antichrist putting a statue of himself into the Holy of Holies, that's far fulfillment stuff. That's going to happen at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. There was a model for it. There was a near fulfillment. When a Greek fellow puts a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Lord, I want to thank you that you never jump out from behind the bush. Surprise! You have labored. Well, for you, probably it's no labor. But Lord, you have been absolutely astonishing in how many ways you have communicated your will and your purpose and what you're going to do. I pray, Father, we are diligent students of both near and far fulfillments. And Lord, tonight specifically, that whole notion, rest and returning, says the Lord. That's how you're going to find his heart. Don't look to Egypt. Don't look to some sort of man-made something that you have put together. Lord Jesus, I pray that no matter what's happening, no matter how big the storm, let me not forget this. Keep returning. Keep resting. And then Jeremiah 31 told me that the new covenant, God will write his truth, his direction on my heart. And if I'm still and quiet enough, then I will hear his still small voice. Go left. Go right. Don't go anywhere. Just stay. Then I'm going to make it, Lord, through my trial. And for America, Lord, I pray in Jesus' precious name, look at us. Oh, my. Help me be an intercessory prayer warrior, Lord, to pray against America, seeking counsel of all kinds, but not from God, and thereby piling sin upon sin. We pray for America, Lord. We pray for our president. We pray for our senators. We pray, Lord, for all the political and military leaders of this nation. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen.